Father, thank you for what it means to be the body of Christ, and thank you for what it means in terms of sharing in your work around the world. And I especially want to entrust Don and Joan as they go. May you guide them with safety. May you allow them to fly on the flight that they are booked on in terms of standby. May you clear a way for them to get there quickly. And I pray that you would use them as a source of great encouragement to their children, and may they have great delight in their grandchildren, and use them in blessing to a larger sphere of others who are seeking to serve you and represent you in the place where you've called them to be. We think also of other members of our congregation who this morning are in Thailand encouraging and supporting people who are working in closed countries. We pray for the spread of the gospel in these places around the world. And we ask for ourselves that we may be a place from which the gospel radiates to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take our time together this morning, Father, and speak through your word to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you, folks. I have been reading recently an episode in Canadian history, which I didn't know anything about, and I know that you're not especially interested in Canadian history, but bear with me here. On June the 17th in 1913, the Canadian Arctic Expedition set out from Victoria. They were setting out on what was billed as the greatest expedition to the Arctic that had ever been undertaken by that particular time. They were sailing in a ship called the Karlik, a wooden sailboat that had been equipped with a small motor. They were under the direction of a man called already the Prophet of the North. He was only 33 years of age. His name was Vilhjálmur Stefánsson, of Icelandic descent, but he was a Canadian. And he believed that up in the frozen north, there was a vast undiscovered continent under the ice. He also believed that the Arctic was a friendly place to live, and all you needed to do was understand it. 16 months later, as World War I was breaking out in Europe, another expedition set out to the Antarctic, led by a man named Sir Ernest Shackleton, intending to cross the Antarctic. It was rather striking. These two expeditions had much in common. They were the last ever to set out in wooden ships before the advent of airplanes and radio. They also, both expeditions, became quickly trapped in the ice. 6 weeks after the Karlik, the Canadian expedition, left Victoria, it got trapped off Point Barrow, north of the Arctic Circle, just off Alaska. Shackleton's men got trapped in ice as well. And all of a sudden, these men were cast into a desperate struggle for survival in the south and in the north. They had to live on the ice, they had to live without kind of support, and they knew they were going to be trapped there in both cases for more than a year. They were rescued in a heroic way, one by Shackleton making an incredible epic journey in an open boat across the South Atlantic, the most vicious body of water in the world, the one in the north by their captain, Sir Robert Bartlett, or Mr. Robert Bartlett, crossing over to Siberia as the ship had drifted that far in the ice, and then making a 700-mile journey across Siberia, finally getting back to Alaska the long way around. But there the comparisons end. Shackleton's story is just an amazing story, and probably in the last 5 years there's been five different books that have been written on that journey, and they are all worth reading. He was a remarkable man. It is a story of courage. It is a story of survival. It is a story of teamwork. He built his men into a group that were prepared to work together, to sacrifice together, to use their gifts cooperatively, and nothing mattered more than Shackleton than the survival of his men. When the ship was marooned in ice, every sense of the mission was set aside. Shackleton's mission now was saving his men and bringing them back alive, as in fact he did. Stefánsson was cut out of very different cloth. The whole episode was marked by incompetence. He chose a ship because it was cheap and it was available, but it was totally inadequate and could not function as it was intended to. His crew was assembled hastily and they didn't fit together well. They were not trained. He bought supplies cheaply. He promised outfitting that would be appropriate for the weather, and he bought fourth-hand clothing that proved totally inadequate to it. But amazingly, After the ship was trapped in the ice for 6 weeks, he became restless and concerned, and he announced to the rest of the crew that he would go out and he would hunt caribou so they would have fresh meat to eat. There was a few who were suspicious because caribou were extinct in that area. He left the ship and never came back. He abandoned his men in the ice. He did not show up in civilization again for 5 years, living among the Eskimo and the Inuit, as they are now called. A woman who writes on the story says of the people on board that ship after Stefansson left, they had been abandoned because the ship could not be of any use anymore to him. The staff and crew were not of use anymore, so they were left in the ice to fend for themselves. The men, women, and children aboard the Karlik were no longer Stefansson's concern. They belonged to Bartlett now. That was the captain of the ship. But he would say nothing to anyone. Let them think their leader hadn't deserted them. Let them think Stefansson had meant to come back. 25 people were now left alone on the ice to survive the best they could. They'd never had much to hold them together. Their captain managed to hold them together for a time, but he had finally to set out on this very dangerous journey. They made it to an island safely, but they totally disintegrated. They lied, they cheated, they stole from one another. 8 of them are in 2 separate parties, set out on their own, never to be seen again. One of them was killed. It was ruled an accidental killing. Almost certainly it was a murder. And before the episode was over, of the 25 men that he had walked away from, only 14 of them were left alive, barely alive, when their captain finally rescued them. Stefansson blithely went on. What was important to him was his mission, not his people. As I've been reading that story over the last few weeks, obviously it's not a pretty picture, but I couldn't help but think of the church of Jesus Christ. Too often the church loses sight of who we really are, and we resemble more of Stefansson's group of people who are concerned about their self-interest. Oh, it's not that the Lord has abandoned the church. Exactly the opposite is true. He has sent His Spirit as His living presence in the church. He has not walked away and left us on our own. He lives within each of us. And yet we live in very harsh conditions. We are separated from our heavenly home, and it's easy to begin to use our gifts for what they do for us. And we break up into groups that are serving themselves rather than serving the purposes of what God has called them for and who God has called them to be. And that's why what we're looking at this morning is not just a kind of interesting subject. It gets to the heart of what really God calls the church and what God calls Christians to be in the world. There are many places we could turn, but I want to turn this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to look at the first 11 verses. Now, next week, we're going to move into another area, but then we're going to return back to the issue of spiritual gifts again in a couple of weeks. So this will not be our only time spent in this subject. And this morning is going to be a more introductory overview of what we're talking about with spiritual gifts. The other thing is, during the Trinity Institute, we're going to take time to look in more detail at some of the specifics related to these gifts. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes, "Now about spiritual gifts." And the phrase has more of the sense, "Now about things related to the Spirit." "Now about spirituals, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray." The word has the sense you were carried away to mute idols. "Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed.' And no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." Now, we're going to press on beyond that, but let's just stop here, because we get a very important point that's made in a way that's not immediately clear to us, but would be very clear to Paul's readers. Beginning in chapter 7 and verse 1, the book of 1 Corinthians is built around a series of questions that have been addressed to Paul from the church in Corinth. And it'll be introduced, for example, chapter 7, verse 1, says, "Now concerning," and chapter 8, verse 1, "Now concerning," chapter 11, "Now concerning," and so forth. And these are issues that had been raised by the church in Corinth that had been written in a letter to Paul, and he is now responding to their concerns. Chapters 12 to 14, He is responding to their questions related to spiritual gifts. And there's going to be three steps in his discussion. In chapter 12, he's going to correct their idea that there is one evidence of the spiritual. And from chapter 14, it's going to be tongues. And he's going to say, God works with diversity. God's method is not uniformity, it is diversity. So diversity is the great theme of chapter 12. In chapter 13, the great theme is love. That while it is good to have unity through diversity, it is better to have love. And then in chapter 14, his theme is that the way love is expressed is by using gifts with intelligibility and order. Now, we're not going to get that far. But what I want you to understand here is chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, are making a very important statement. Spiritual gifts are important, but they are not most important. Now concerning, he says, spiritual gifts. The Corinthians were concerned that they knew the answer. And even though it's not immediately said here, as you read through especially chapter 14, they had placed an enormous importance on the gift of tongues. So much so, it's evident that they had the conviction that every Christian should expect to speak in tongues. And their issue was, what does it look like to be spiritual? What does genuine, authentic spirituality look like? And Paul is going to challenge them. Now, most of them were convinced it will look like speaking in tongues and being carried away in some kind of profound experience that carries you out of the norm of consciousness. Others were convinced, you know, tongues is a problem, and they were forbidding to speak in tongues. Paul's concern is not with the gift of tongues. It is with the abuse of the gift of tongues. But they were under two influences. One, they were under the influence that verse 2 suggests of their pagan background. Now, I don't have time to paint the picture, and you're going to have to take this by faith here for a minute. But when he says, you know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and carried away to dumb idols. And part of the essential worship of Greek society and Corinthian society was the idea that you get close to God when you get out of your rational mind and you are carried away in ecstatic experiences. So their culture caused them to define spirituality by this kind of expression that gets us out beyond themselves. And then their Christian community had caused them to think in terms of especially this experience of speaking in a language that they had not learned, whether it was a genuine human language or some other kind of experience is open to debate. But their idea was spirituality is expressed in the essence of it. Spiritual people have this experience of speaking in tongues and being carried away out of themselves. And their attitude was very individualistic, very self-focused. You can tell spiritual people by what they experience. And if you've not had this experience, you have not really understood the spirituals that God intended you to know. So there were two kinds of Christians. There were first-class Christians and there were ordinary Christians. And this experience of speaking ecstatically and using that in the congregation as you came together and everybody doing their own thing was what demonstrated you were a first-class Christian. Walked into the plane when I was flying back from Toronto to L.A. 2 weeks ago, and as I walked on the plane, somebody looked at me with one of the flight attendants, and I didn't look. I just had handed it to the first flight attendant, and she said, and somebody said, "Hello, Gary." And I looked up, and the other flight attendant was the wife of a young man who had been part of our high school group back in Calgary, whose family we know very well, and I greeted Claire, and we had a brief visit there, and she said, "I'll come back and talk to you." So I went back and sat in my cabin seat and was sitting there, and she came down a few minutes later and said, "Mr. Inrig, the upgrade that you were looking for has come through." And I decided at that point I would ask no questions. I just said, "Thank you," and I got upgraded, and I was very grateful, and we had a delightful conversation at that point. And there's a way of viewing about the spiritual life that there are some of us who are, you know, living cabin class, and then there's a special first class upgrade you can get. And that was the attitude that prevailed here. So Paul's answer to that in verse 3 is that the infallible evidence of what your relationship to the Spirit is your attitude to Christ. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The evidence of the Spirit's presence in your life isn't where it puts you, it's where it puts the Lord Jesus. Now, he's not talking about just saying these words, Jesus is Lord, but you need to recognize that not long after he writes this, Christians are going to go to their death because they refuse to say Caesar is Lord. And because they insist on saying Jesus is Lord. That was a claim that was not just an idle claim, it was a life and death claim in the society of that time. They were not saying simply Jesus is a Lord, they were saying Jesus is Lord, and what they were saying went even further, they were saying Jesus is the Lord of heaven. And in a Jewish context, for somebody from that background to say Jesus is Lord was to say Jesus is Yahweh, the Lord Most High. The evidence of the Spirit consistently in the New Testament is whether or not we are exalting Christ. Not what experience we may have, or not what kind of feelings we may have. Spiritual people exalt Christ. That is the basic test of spirituality. Second thing I should say, it's not found in this chapter, but it's said in the context, and it's this, that the ultimate test of spirituality is love. That's why, notice the way chapter 12 ends. The very last phrase of chapter 12. Now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love. And he's thinking about the spiritual gifts that have been described in this previous section. I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. What is Paul saying? He is saying, I've talked about gifts in this previous chapter, but I want you to understand something. Love trumps giftedness. You're all excited about this particular spiritual gift that you think is the sign of spirituality. First of all, the basic evidence of spirituality is where you put Christ, not where you get put by whatever gift you have. But secondly, the ultimate evidence is love. And if you do not act with love, if you do not act with care for other believers, you've missed the point. The Corinthian church was very gifted. He says in chapter 1, verse 7, you don't lack any spiritual gift. But they were divided and argumentative and falling short of the standard of God. So there's an important distinction. There is the gift of the Spirit. He comes into us at the point of conversion. He is God's gift to every believer. There are the gifts of the Spirit, and we're going to be talking about that in just a moment. Various abilities that he gives us to serve in the body of Christ. And Paul is going to make the point in this chapter very clearly. There is no one gift for all believers. And believers are going to look varied and different. And then there is the fruit of the Spirit, as we've seen in Galatians chapter 5. And all of the fruit of the Spirit is for every believer. So there's the gift of the Spirit. He lives in you if you've trusted Christ. There are the gifts of the Spirit, which we're going to look at in a moment, and there is the fruit of the Spirit. But when you stand in the presence of God, you will be rewarded not for giftedness, but for fruitfulness. You will be rewarded not for giftedness, but for faithfulness. That is the order of God. Now, let's move on in verses 4 to 6. The second thing Paul wants us to understand is that spiritual gifts work out of the principle of unity through diversity. Notice here, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service. I'm going to render that ministry, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of workings or effects or impacts, but the same God works all of them in all people. Now, it isn't hard to look at this and recognize it's built around a pattern. There are three different things. There are different gifts, different ministries, different workings. There is the same Lord, the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God, referring to God the Father. And there's this playing on the recognition that there is one God, the triune God, but the one God is one in three, made of Spirit, Lord, and the Father. But out of that diversity, there is unity. Spirituality is not about uniformity. It is about unity. But unity is not the unity of everybody doing the same thing. There are varieties of unities. So unity is not uniformity in terms of our giftedness, that we all have the same gift. And it is not legalistic unity, that we all follow the same man-made rules. The unity of God is a unity that comes through the diversity of the way God works in and through us. Let's look at each of these things in turn. First of all, verse 4 tells us the Holy Spirit provides us with diverse gifts. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. A gift is simply, in this context, a God-given ability to serve others in the body of Christ. It is a result of God the Holy Spirit coming within us. And at the moment we trust Christ, every single one of us receives the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit gives us an ability. That ability is distinct from a natural talent, although it is interconnected with natural talents and natural abilities. And so our gifts go along, and we'll see this in a moment, with our natural abilities to fit into the design that God has for us and the ministry He attends for us. In the New Testament, there are four major passages on spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is one of those. And you'll notice here in this chapter, we have two lists of gifts of the Spirit. One in verses 8 to 10, and then another one in verse 28. And they're not precisely the same, although they're quite similar. Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 8, gives us another list of gifts of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4. The way I remember that is to remember there are two 4s and two 12s. Romans and 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians and 1 Peter 4. And those are the basic New Testament passages on spiritual gifts. But notice, let's just get to the end of the chapter, and I'll have you read with me verse 29 and 30 to make the major point that he is making here. There are diversities of gifts. Verse 29, are all apostles? And when a Greek writes a question, you can tell easily whether the answer is meant to be yes or no. And clearly the answer here is, are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. The point is, there is no one gift that is for all. And he is telling these Corinthians, who had locked on to that one expression and said, that's what spirituality looks like, said, you've missed the point. There is one Holy Spirit, but there are different gifts. Verse 5, if the Spirit provides us with different gifts, the Lord Jesus provides us with different ministries. Verse 5 says, there are different kinds of service, diakonia, ministry, but the same Lord. Now let me suggest that the distinction is this. A gift is an innate ability that planted in me by God the Holy Spirit. A ministry is a sphere in which I exercise that gift or ability. Let me just use this illustration. Suppose you had the gift of teaching. Now, the gift of teaching could cause you to teach, for example, we're talking about the spiritual gift of teaching, maybe in a school context, a Bible college or a theological seminary. But the gift of teaching may call you to minister in a pulpit ministry, such as God has called me to minister in. Or the gift of teaching, because of certain abilities that you've had, may cause you to have a writing ministry. I have read books by people who, when they wrote, they were so gifted as teachers, and then you went to hear them speak, and it was the most boring experience you've ever had in your life. Because they had a ministry that was different because of their giftedness. You may have a gift of teaching, and you may be remarkably effective in working with young children or maybe with junior high school students. You have a different ministry, the same gift, a different ministry. Now, it is the Lord Jesus. He's the head of the church. And He directs us into our ministry, which is the sphere, the place in which we carry out our giftedness. Now, normally our ministry is a product of our design. And we have what we called in the past third base in the church. And it is a way in which you can try and figure out how the Lord has put you together. And we use the acronym design. There are desires, and let me just go through the design acronym. There are desires that God has planted in our hearts that tell us something. There are experiences that we have had in life. There are skills and strengths that we've developed, either because of our natural ability or our life experience. There's our identity, the I of design, which is our basic temperamental makeup. There is G, our giftedness. And then there is our kind of nature, the things that are just part of who we are. Now, the point is this. God has given you gifts, but He's also given you natural talents, experiences, desires in your heart, certain kind of personality makeup, a certain kind of way of looking at life. And God has a way by His Spirit of taking you on the basis of your design and putting you in a ministry in which you begin to flourish and you sense, this is who I am called by God to be. I love what Frederick Buechner describes as our calling. He says, our calling is where your deep gladness meets the world's deep need. And I think that that's very similar to what Paul is talking about in terms of our ministry, our calling from God, where our deep gladness meets the world's or the church's deepest need. And that's the ministry that God has given. Michael Novak writes like this, and he's talking about our ministry or our calling. We don't give ourselves the personality, talents, or longings we are born with. When we fulfill these gifts from beyond ourselves, it's like fulfilling something we were meant to do. The Creator of all things knows the name of each of us, knows thoroughly better than we do ourselves what is in us, for He put it there and intends for us to do something with it, something with which meshes with His intentions for many other people. I want to tell you, by God's grace, where the Lord suddenly to say, Gary, I do not want you to be pastoring at Trinity Church any longer, and I want you to go into a secular occupation, I would be glad to do that, but I would find some way in my life to carry out the ministry that God has given me. It has nothing to do with whether I get paid for it. That is a passion placed in my heart by God. That is my deepest delight. And I believe that's true for every believer. There is a ministry the Spirit of God has called you to, and it is there that your deepest gladness and the churches of the world's deepest need will begin to converge. And the third thing that is mentioned here is in verse 6. The Spirit gifts us. The Lord directs us. The Lord Jesus, the head of the church, into ministry. And the Father works through us. So we read, there are varieties, there are different kinds of workings, of effects, of impacts. Paul will write, or has written earlier in this book, in chapter 3, one plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. And faithful people serve God, and they are blessed by God in a variety of ways. I mean, it's a remarkable thing. You see people with this kind of giftedness, and God gives them a particular ministry, and they serve in a hard place, and they serve faithfully to the glory of God, and not an enormous amount happens that can be seen visibly by the eye. Somebody else, no more spiritual, no more faithful, no more gifted, moves into another place, and God gives them a ministry, and there are remarkable effects. I do not know why that is the case. I do not know why God used Paul in a way He did not use Peter in the first century world. But I do know that it has nothing to do with the giftedness or spirituality of Paul. It has something to do with the sovereign purpose of God. And that means that I am content to do what God has called me to do and leave the results to God. When God chooses to bless me, then I respond with humility. When God chooses to put me in a hard place and I keep pressing on, then I respond with faithfulness and diligence, doing what God has called me to do. Because God is the one who determines those things, and external success is not the evidence of spirituality. So we've seen, spiritual gifts are important, but they're not most important. Spiritual gifts are diverse. There is not one for all, and the way the Spirit, the way the Lord Jesus, the way the Father works in us is based on diversity. Let's look now at verses 7 to 11. We'll read them, but I really intend to camp on verse 7 and then on verse 11. Paul writes, "Now to each the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom," or the word of wisdom. "To another the word of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another miraculous powers. To another prophecy. To another distinguishing between spirits. To another speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. And he gives them to each one just as he determines." Now, we don't have time to work the list this morning. I want to work the two end pieces, verse 7 and verse 11. And notice with you four things. First of all, the provision of spiritual gifts is for every believer. Verse 7, "Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given." To each one. We could turn to 1 Peter 4, we could turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 6, and find exactly the same thing. Every single believer, without exception, possesses a spiritual gift because he or she possesses the Holy Spirit. You possess at least one, and there is no reason to believe it is just one. You possess at least one spiritual gift given you by the sovereign head of the church. You are gifted. And you need to understand that and own that in the presence of God. The second thing is that the provider of gifts is the Spirit. The provision of gifts is for every believer. The provider of gifts is the Spirit. And we're told three things about the way he gives. First of all, verse 11 says it very clearly. He gives sovereignly. I don't get to choose my gift. I get to use it. Notice verse 11. "All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines." He gives sovereignly. Why do I have this gift? Why do you have your gift? God's sovereign, and the Spirit of God chooses the gifts he gives to you. Secondly, he gives his gifts graciously, not just sovereignly, but graciously. Back to verse 7. "Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given." And I want to notice the word given. It is a gift. It is not a reward. It is not an award. It is not something you earn or merit. It is a gracious gift of God. You can take no credit for it. It is not given because you've earned it. It is given because God graciously bestowed it. So gifts are given sovereignly, they are given graciously, and you can't read this passage without recognizing they are given diversely. There is no one gift for all people. They are given with a diversity that is part of the will and purpose of God. And that teaches me humility and responsibility. My mother began to collect, after I left the house, and that may have had something to do with it, a new kind of china. China was a big thing in the circles my mother lived in, and she began to collect this new set of china, and my father kept giving her this gift. It was gold Florentine. Is it Wedgwood? Is that the kind it is? Anyway, it was interesting because when my mother and father died, I never had eaten a meal off that gold Florentine that I can remember, but my brothers hadn't either, and I'm not sure that anybody had. But here, when we were going through the effects, we got the gold Florentine china. And there was a kind of interesting response to having all this china and having it in our home, which my mother had collected, which she treasured, which she valued, but she'd never used. Strikes me that there are two ways you can respond to a treasure. One is you can say, this treasure is too valuable to be risked. And there is risk. Every time you take it out, you're risking it in some particular way. It's too valuable to be risked. But I tell you, there's something tragic about seeing everything still in the box, unused. Or you can say, this treasure is too valuable to be wasted, not to be shared, not to be used. There's always a risk. And that's true of spiritual gifts. God has given you a treasure. And that treasure either can be hoarded or shared. There will always be a risk in exercising your gift or even beginning to discover what it is. But it's a gift that's too valuable to be wasted. Okay. Related to that, in verse 7 is the third thing. Provision of spiritual gifts is for every believer. The provider of spiritual gifts is the Spirit. Number 3, the purpose of spiritual gifts. I skipped ahead one. The practice of spiritual gifts, and we're still in verse 7, the practice of spiritual gifts shows the Spirit. I don't need to dwell on this, but it says in verse 7, to each one the manifestation of the Spirit. See, spiritual gift is a manifestation of the Spirit. It is the way the invisible Spirit becomes visible in the community of God's people at the point of giftedness. It is the way God reveals Himself and His presence. When somebody is exercising their spiritual gifts, that is a facet of the character of the Spirit of God and ultimately of the person of the Lord Jesus, because every spiritual gift is a facet of the Lord's character and the Lord's person. And so we begin to see when we are committed at the point of our gifts, the body operating together, and we say, that shows me the Lord Jesus in operation. That shows me the Spirit of God as He's working in people's hearts and in people's lives. The fourth thing is in verse 7 as well. And in some ways, this is the most important thing Paul is saying. The purpose of spiritual gifts is the common good. To each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Gifts are not about individuality, they are about community. Gifts are not about given about what makes me look good or feel good, but about what makes the body of Christ do well as we grow together and move together. He's going to make that point over and over. He is going to say, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? There are many parts, but there's one body. And our physical body tells me, my hand doesn't operate for its own good, it operates for the common good, and when it doesn't, it's a medical disaster. So if you have a part of your body that's acting independently, you know that that part of the body is spastic or is injured in some significant way. So it is with our spiritual gifts. That's where the Corinthians had missed it entirely. What's in it for me? And we have it going on in the church today. People flocking to different places so they can have this experience or they can go through this particular encounter and get this particular thing happening to them. And Paul is saying, it's not about you. It's about the common good. It's about ministry and servanthood. It's not about personal satisfaction, and it's not about personal status. It's about doing the will and work of God. That's the reason He connects gifts to love. If I use my gifts in an unloving way, then I defeat what God is doing. But let me say something that's more important to some of you. Not to use your gift is unloving. It isn't just unfortunate. Because God has gifted you in such a way that you make a difference in the body of Christ. And when you do not use your gift, when you come and you partake and receive of what others do, but then you go off and do your own thing and live for your own personal peace and affluence, you are robbing the body of Christ of the contribution God intended you to make. And that is not love. It isn't loving to say, oh, I'm not gifted, there's nothing I can do. That's unbelieving. God has gifted you. And to say you are not gifted is to call God a liar. That is not humility, that is arrogance. Oh, there's no contribution I can make. You are gifted. And your gift is given for the common good. So, how do we respond? The first thing we need to do before God is to accept our giftedness. We may not know what it is at this point, but we need to see, God has gifted me. I'm not sure where my gifts are. I'm not sure what ministry He may be calling me, but I need to accept my giftedness. Secondly, I need to understand my giftedness. It may be going to the third base class. It may mean praying or reading about it, maybe coming to the Trinity Institute class as part of understanding that. Thirdly, I need to employ my giftedness. I need to begin to find places. And I am convinced, by the way, of two things. One is, you will never discover your giftedness without trying. Just like you will never discover whether you're a gifted pianist if you don't take piano lessons. You can pray about it, read books about the piano from now till the end of your lifetime. You will never discover whether you can play the piano by taking a piano giftedness test. You got to sit at the piano and try. Got some personal experiences there that I feel the pain of, but I'm not going to get into that. So that's, you've got to try. And the second thing is, the major way you will know where you are gifted is other people will say, you're building me up. You're encouraging me. You're helping me. So you need to accept your giftedness, understand your giftedness, employ your giftedness, and then may God give you the grace to enjoy your giftedness for the glory of God and the building up of His people. Father, teach us what it means that You have gifted us for Your glory. Thank You that You are the gifting God. We delight to worship You. We delight to be able to give in praise and honor to You. In Christ's name.